Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We are really turning a corner this morning to go into this chapter. In the view of many, this is the greatest chapter of perhaps the greatest book in the Bible. We know for ancient documents, Romans is considered the greatest ancient document. It's been studied by more people than any other ancient document in the history of the world, the book of Romans. So that's why we're concerned to go through it carefully and to take some time and really try to understand the meaning of Paul's writing here. Remember, he didn't write this with his own hand. He dictated it, which is pretty amazing. You think of somebody sitting down and they're writing this down and he's speaking it. His scribe was Tertius, he tells us at the end. So he's dictating it to this man. He's in Corinth, ministering there. This is where the book of Romans came from. It was sent from Corinth to Rome. But let's read the text and then we'll delve into it. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Now, there's good manuscript evidence, as strong as this translation, for Paul saying me instead of you, that he could be referring to himself. And that would make sense because of what we just read in the seventh chapter, and that he was taken captive under the law and so on. So read it like that. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, this is packed. In fact, we could do a sermon on each text, on each verse here. Romans chapter 8. You know what's interesting about this? There's not a single command in this chapter. No, he doesn't command us in Romans 8. There's no imperatives. Also, it's a completely different tone and atmosphere from what we read in chapter 7, which was despair, he's defeated. And, you know, I lean toward the view that Paul is describing his position under the law as a Jew in Romans 7, 14 through 25. And it ended in defeat. The focus of the seventh chapter was the law and the Christian's relationship to the law. He mentions the law 31 times in the seventh chapter. In chapter 8, the law is mentioned 4 times. But the emphasis is the Holy Spirit, whom he mentions 19 times in the first 17 verses, or verse through verse 27, rather. Now, what is the theme of Romans 8? You might be surprised. It is not sanctification, though that's interwoven into it. The theme is our assurance of salvation. Christian assurance that we, our relationship to God is totally secure and we are safe. Our relationship to God has been settled once and for all. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in verses 1 through 17, and this is one section, the first section of the book of Romans. Usually it's thought of in three sections, three parts. The first section goes from 1 to 17. This is life in the Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So let's get into this. So first of all, I want you to note Paul's wonderful declaration in the very first verse. How does this chapter begin? Well, it begins with "so now" or "therefore," which links us back to the previous section. He's making an argument. It either comes right from the seventh chapter, or it could have come from the last few chapters where he has unfolded the doctrine of justification by faith. What does Paul tell us? There is therefore now that Christ has died and risen, now that I've been justified, and I am a participant in a way with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ, as he's argued in the sixth chapter, the basis for why sin shall not have dominion over us. And chapter 7, that my relationship to the law has changed. We are not under the law, under the Mosaic law. We don't live our life according to Moses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. The term that Paul uses here is another forensic term, just like justification. In fact, condemnation is connected to justification. It is the opposite of justification. Justification includes that there's no condemnation. That's one aspect of it. But this word, this forensic word that Paul uses here, it actually includes two things. It includes the sentence of condemnation, and it also includes the execution of the sentence. Both of those ideas are in the word condemnation. So just think of it for a minute. So if Paul says there's no condemnation, the Christian's never going to hear a sentence of condemnation from Jesus. We'll never hear those words that are recorded in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed." That's a sentence of condemnation. And if there's no sentence of condemnation, then surely there's not going to be the execution of the sentence of condemnation. We're not going to be consigned to destruction. Praise God. We'll never hear the words, "Depart from me," and at the end of Matthew 25, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." That will not happen. So this is a glorious truth. This is a truth that Christians need to continually remind themselves. When the devil is working because we have fallen into some sin and we feel dreadful about it now as a Christian, and what happens? We begin to doubt our salvation, begin to think God doesn't love us anymore, and that we in a sense, we put ourselves back under condemnation. But Paul says there is no condemnation. Paul, under the law, cried out to be rescued from, what did he say in chapter 7? "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 24 of the 7th chapter, if you just look there, if you have your Bible. This body of death. Who shall deliver me? The body, and he means his physical body here, because it is the residence of sin. The power of sin resides in the body. It expresses itself through the body. And he says it's this body of death. He experiences spiritual death because of sin and ultimately eternal death. And so Paul is under the sense of condemnation here, being under the law, chapter 7. So it's wonderful, he says in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Is it for everybody? No, it's very confined here to those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are in Christ Jesus. We know the technical phrase that Paul loves to use, in Christ, belonging to Him, being found in Him by faith, joined to Him by faith. Jesus said, "He that believes in me shall not be condemned." John 3:18. Same teaching. Jesus taught the same thing that Paul is teaching in Romans. They're not in conflict. Amen. Their theology is the same. In the 10th chapter, Jesus put it like this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That's a way of saying there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 10, 28, or John 10, 28. So this is an amazing declaration that Paul, and this kind of sets the stage for what the chapter is about. It's about assurance, safety, the security of our position before God in the Lord Jesus. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives us the reason why there is no condemnation. How can he say this, that there's no condemnation? There's nothing to dread as a Christian. No condemnation now I dread, Charles Wesley wrote. Well, look what he says now. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now remember, there's other uses of the word law in the New Testament. And I brought that out before. So this law, in the law of the Spirit of life, he doesn't mean the law of Moses, obviously. The law of Moses is not the Spirit of life. So the word for law in this place is the idea of principle or rule. In the words of one of the commentators, he says it's the controlling power, is how he renders it. John Murray, Professor Murray. He even puts it like this. He says it's the regulating and actuating power of the Holy Spirit. The controlling power of the Holy Spirit. But he says the law of the Spirit of life. Now, here's the Holy Spirit. And the first thing he says, he is the source and the giver of life. Jesus said the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In John 6:63. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Remember what Paul writes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? He says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He's always bringing out the fact that the Holy Spirit is the author and the giver of life. Back in the 7th chapter, when he mentions the Holy Spirit at the end of the 6th verse, "So then we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." The new life of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of life has set Paul free from the law of sin and death. Now, to understand what he's referring to, you go back into chapter 7. And remember, I pointed it out in verse 23 and 24, he mentions the law of sin. And how the law of sin was in conflict with the law of his mind. And there was this warfare, Paul says. It waged war within him. And it brought him into captivity to sin. The law of sin is the idea of the rule of sin in Paul's life before he was saved. He described it in verse 14 that he was sold under sin. I am carnal, I am fleshly, sold under sin. Sold as a slave to sin. He's not speaking as a Christian. That's not true of the believer. He's not a slave to sin. Chapter 6 says that we've been liberated from sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us. No, you've been set free. After what he says in Romans 7, on account of his bondage, now he declares that he was liberated by the Holy Spirit from the law. Now he extends the phrase and he says the law of sin and death. He adds death to the phrase because death is the ultimate outcome of living under the law of sin. Being under the rule and power of sin means that we are dead spiritually. We will die physically with everyone else, but spiritual death, but also ultimately eternal death. The second death that the book of Revelation speaks of. The ultimate condemnation under the law. Paul had been freed from that by the law of the Spirit of life. Notice, again, it's in Christ Jesus this has happened. It's because of his new relationship that he has with Christ. He's no longer under the law. He's now been married and joined to another, as he says in the previous chapter, chapter 7. He is in Christ. He is joined to Jesus. And he has been set free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, he says again in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Now I'll give it to you another version. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do is illustrated for us in chapter 7. Paul, under the law, could not keep the law. The law did not aid Paul in obeying God. In fact, it incited the corruption within his nature. It brought his sin to the surface. He says it stimulated sin rather than subduing it and giving him the ability to obey God from the heart. But it's not the law's problem. And he's defending the law in chapter 7, as we brought out. So he's saying there's nothing wrong with God's law. He tells us here what the problem is. The law was weak through the flesh. It was because of man's weakness. Because of his sin. That he could not keep the law. He could not comply with it. So because what the law could not do, because of man's flesh, his corrupt nature, God did. Amen. Now what is it that God did? Okay, let's look at it. What is it that God did that the law could not do? This is why there is no condemnation. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here it begins. By sending his own son. Now, the idea of God sending somebody, this comes out of the Old Testament. God had many messengers that he sent to his people Israel and even to outside foreign countries. Jonah. The idea of God sending somebody means that they are authorized by God. They are God's messenger, and they have his message. He stands behind them with his authority, and they are on a divine mission. So right off, he's telling us he is sending somebody to do something about this, about our predicament. Because this is the human predicament right here, the human condition. He's under the law of sin and death. This is the problem. He's under the unsaved person is under the power of sin, and he's consigned to death. God sent his own son. Now, we can think of other passages where God says the same thing, only Jesus used of himself that he was the only begotten son. The whole idea of his own son brings out the uniqueness of Christ's relationship to the Father, to the God that sent him. That he's in a relationship that is different from any other who may be called a son of God. We know the angels are called sons of God in the book of Job, for example. Adam was called the son of God in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. We are called the sons of God. But we are sons of God by adoption, not by nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature, which means that he shares the same nature as the Father. In other words, he's God. He's God the Son. This is a divine person that is being sent, not a human messenger, merely human. He is the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And I love the way Paul says this about the incarnation. Look at how he speaks of the incarnation. This is a unique phrase. It's not used anywhere else in Paul's writings. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I'm glad Paul used the word likeness. Now, if he had simply, he would have slipped up if he would have said he was sent in sinful flesh. That would have been a slip. Paul would have made a theological error because he would have been identifying the Lord Jesus Christ completely with humanity in their fallenness. Jesus was not fallen. He was without sin. Amen. So we believe in the impeccable nature of Christ, that he could not sin. He was perfect. He had to be perfect in order to qualify as a sacrifice for sin. But Paul says he was in the likeness, which means there was similarities but distinctions. But it's only distinct in one way. He was without sin. Real flesh, but without the sin. A real man, he belonged to our race, but he was without sin. So that word likeness safeguards the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Every word and phrase here is important. What did he do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now notice this, and for sin. Now there's two ways to view this. For sin, he may mean in order to deal with sin, which is true. He sent him to deal with the problem of sin. But this phrase in the original actually is used in the Septuagint, that is, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This exact same phrase is used over and over again in the Old Testament for the sin offering, as a sin offering. And some of the commentators, they believe that this is what Paul means, that he was sent as a sin offering. So it's very specific, not just for sin in the general sense, to deal with sin, but Paul has in mind his sacrifice here. Because the death of the sin offering, as you know, it represented the condemnation of sin, the punishment of sin. When that sin offering died, it was being punished. The penalty of sin was being spent on that sacrificial victim. So that's the point. Jesus, completely qualified to act in our place as our substitute, stood in between us and God's wrath, and he received the full punishment for the sins of those whom he represented at the cross. But Paul isn't finished. It just keeps building, doesn't it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, that is, God, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, sin was punished to the hilt, being condemned in Christ's flesh, in Christ's human nature, is what Paul means. It wasn't the divine nature of Jesus that endured the full weight of God's wrath. It was his humanity that suffered the punishment of sin. Now, verse 4. Well, here's an interesting quote from a commentator that struck me, so I jotted it down. He said, God's strategy is the most dramatic reversal of all time, that death should be the defeat and destruction of sin. I thought, yeah, that's... And if you had destruction of sin and death, that God destroyed the great enemy of man, sin and death, by death. Maybe that's why John Owen chose the title for his book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death. Amen. This is Dunn calls this the most dramatic reversal of all time. Very beautiful way to say it. Now in verse 4, and this is my third point, God's great purpose in the death of Christ. God's great purpose in the death of Christ. And like we were discussing in Sunday school, there are many statements in the New Testament that tell us why Jesus died. This isn't the only one. This is one of many of Paul's great statements. But let's look at what Paul says here. Notice how verse 4 begins. In order that, this is the word that is used in the language of the New Testament to state a purpose. It's a purpose clause now that follows. So why did God condemn the sin, our sin, in the flesh of Jesus? What was the purpose of that? The ultimate reason for the death of Jesus. Here it is. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is a unique statement about why Jesus died, actually. In order that, and again, this purpose is God's purpose. And you know, every purpose that God has comes to fruition. The God of the Bible never purposes something that fails to come to pass. So whatever God's purpose is in redemption, it will be accomplished because Yahweh does not fail. His power is infinite. Man's will and purposes fail, and they often come to nothing. They're thwarted by Yahweh. But all of God's purposes, they are accomplished. So when Paul says this was God's purpose here, in order that, this is going to be, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, now law here means the Mosaic law. This is not principle, rule, or power. He's talking now about the fulfillment of the law, which Paul is concerned about. Romans 7 was all about Paul trying to keep the law. How is the law going to be fulfilled? Notice he calls it the righteous. Notice he says singular. He says righteous requirement. He doesn't say requirements. What does he mean by that? Well, he may be bringing out the unity of the law here by referring it in the singular sense. That the law of Moses is not a conglomeration of just a bunch of random commandments that have all been thrown together. The law is there's a unity in the law, because James says if we break one of the commandments, we've broken them all. So there's a sense in which the law is one. Not laws, but it's a law. Singular, unity, law. So he could mean it like that. The righteous requirement of the law, meaning the totality of the law, its demands, might be fulfilled in us. Or others think that he might have in mind later what he mentions in the 13th chapter, that single commandment in particular that is the fulfillment of the whole law. And what is that command? To love. To love God. To love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul teaches that in Galatians chapter 5 as well. Romans 13:8, Galatians 5:14, that love is the fulfillment of the law. So I don't quite know what Paul means exactly here by that. But whatever it is, it has to do with the whole law. That the law would be fulfilled in us. Notice he doesn't say by us. Catch that? This is something that happens in us. Now, in order to appreciate this more, just think about the Old Testament and how it had said that in the future, in the new covenant, God was going to remember our sins no more. He's going to wipe out our sins. But one of the things he does is that he's going to take out our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, and then he's going to give us the Holy Spirit, and he's going to write his law on our hearts in order so that we can obey him, so we can please him. We now have the disposition and the ability to comply and to obey from the heart because of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit of life is necessary in this whole process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So we find the law written on the heart. This is Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 26:27. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and so on, so that you can obey me. What God does inside of us must happen first, before we then become obedient to him. So I believe that it works out by us walking in his ways, complying with his will, his revealed will to us. But I like how Paul says it in Philippians 2:13. This to me like brings it together. When he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now how do we do that? Well, he says God is going to do it in the very next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, God doesn't do it for us. We do it. But we do it in response to what he is working in us and through us. For it is God that worketh in you. So to me, this is the same. Paul is saying the same thing here. The righteous requirement of the law is going to be fulfilled in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, giving us both the will and the ability to comply, to obey. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, how do we know if that's happening? in our lives? Well, here's the evidence of it. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is how we know that the righteous requirement of the law, the expression of God's will and transcript of His holy nature, is being worked out in our lives. That we walk. Yeah, walking here, as you know, New Testament, is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life. Walking has to do with our conduct, our behavior. But also walking is the idea of progress. We're on a journey. I'm going from point A to point B. And John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a good illustration of the Christian life, the Christian experience, and everything that happens along this journey. From conversion to the celestial city. So Paul says, who walk not according to the flesh. Now, what does Paul mean by flesh? Again, he's not talking about simply the stuff that covers your skeleton. He's not talking about flesh in that sense, but that is one of the meanings in the New Testament, the literal flesh. No, this is a theological term that he uses for man's fallenness, man's fallen and corrupt nature, that he is susceptible to sin. He's got appetites and passions that are easily enticed by sin, and he's drawn away by these things into disobedience to God. So he's talking about our sin nature, our fallenness. So a person who is walking strictly by the flesh, he's not saved. He's not regenerated yet. And he's gonna work that out in the following verses about what it means to have the Holy Spirit. So right off, he tells us it's for those who are walking according, it's not according to, not those who are walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So they're energized by the Holy Spirit. They're under the power and influence of the Spirit. The Spirit is enabling them, motivating them, directing them into a new obedience from the heart. So they don't live their Christian life in their own strength. I mean, we remember Paul in Ephesians 3, he mentions that he prays that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner person. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. God answers that prayer. And the Holy Spirit is present in our life to help us to obey, to follow the Lord faithfully, to do His will. So why did Jesus die for us? Let's just ask that question. So how would we answer that from this text right here? He died for us in order that God's righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in our life. In other words, that we might live a godly life, that we might live a holy life. And how do we know if we're living a holy life? Well, our walk through this world is not according to what we were when we were unsaved. We're not dominated by sin anymore. Now, I'm not denying that there is a struggle and a fight and a battle with sin. You know, I don't believe that. No, there's very much a struggle with sin. And there's tension between the Spirit and the flesh, Galatians 5. Very much a struggle. But we're not always defeated. There are victories along the way when we can say, finally, I got the handle on that for now. I was able to defeat that temptation this time. Maybe not tomorrow. But we take it one step at a time, one victory at a time. And when we're defeated, what do? We confess. We don't cover our sins. We don't deny that we've done anything wrong. This is, Proverbs tells us we won't prosper if we cover our sins. We are to confess our sins and forsake our sins, and then we will find mercy, says Solomon. So I like the way Titus puts it, because Titus sums it up beautifully. Why did Christ die for us? Listen to how he puts it here. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there's a beautiful statement about why Jesus died. To make his people holy, says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he might cleanse her, that he might purify her and present her to himself, a glorious church. In every place, it has to do with Christ freeing us from sin, making us holy. You know, holy is not a word that's popular today, but Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And so we need to be thinking of that. Peter says to be holy. God says, be holy for I am holy, as Peter quotes Leviticus there in his epistle. So this is Paul's introduction to the 8th chapter. It's a glorious introduction. It's gotten us off into a beautiful start into the chapter, but Paul is going to have more to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. I can't wait to go through it with you.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.